Hi, this is Pastor Bill, and I wanted to let you know that in this study, we refer to a chart we did called the Justification Sanctification Chart. You can find this in the notes we've made available on the same page you listened or downloaded this sermon from. God bless, and I pray the Lord will use this study for His glory in your life. I wanted to go back to this because I'm looking at what's going on in Peter. And Peter is going to go into the Christian life. He's going to go into suffering and all of these things. And so I wanted to take one more look at this chart and some different angles on it, because I think it's in these truths that when we start understanding what's happening here, that it gives us the strength to then live for Jesus, to suffer for Jesus. So it's so essential that we get this. And I want to look at a few different angles here that we didn't see last time, because it's going to be a while before we can return back to this kind of thinking. And so I want to just hammer it home and make sure it's deep into our hearts. So we're going to revisit the justification, sanctification chart. Like I said, it is chart 2.0. There are a few little changes on there. And the goal, again, is just to see how incredible this gospel message is. I mean, this is a message that should thrill you and amaze you. And we're still looking really at the thought flowing out of 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. If you haven't turned over there, turn to 1 Peter 1:10 and through 12. And it's just our great salvation. That's what he's talking about now, is to these suffering saints. He says, I just want you to know how incredible this whole thing you've been brought into is. And so I'm kind of leapfrogging off of that thought tonight, and then we'll get back into it next week. But read 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, that's what we're looking at now, concerning this salvation. Then he goes on and he says, I want you to know how incredible it is. And he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so he's saying, this is such an incredible truth, incredible thing that you've been brought into. The holy prophets and the holy angels, they longed to look into this. And so that's where we're heading. And tonight, though, we're going to just kind of review the chart, and then we're going to get into some new angles on it that I want you to see. And again, because I don't know when we'll get back to this, I wanted to cover it before we move on. And for those of you who weren't there, last week, just as a quick review, we saw that you can look at salvation in the sense of three tenses, right? Past, present, and future. The past tense is, we could say, we have been saved. And what that means is we've been saved or rescued from the penalty of sin. That's justification, right? We saw that last week. That happens at the moment we embrace Christ by faith. It's a one-time event and will never be repeated. And what justification is, it's a legal word. It's a declaration by God, the judge in heaven. And it's a declaration that says this person who was guilty, who was condemned, now stands before me in a state of not guilty, in a state of righteousness, because my son took his sins, paid for them, and then Jesus' righteousness has been put in his account. In other words, the sins that this person was guilty because of have been put in Jesus' account. He paid for those. And then Jesus' righteousness has been put in his account, and he gets that righteousness. And so instead of being guilty, justification is simply this. Instead of standing before God in a guilty state, we stand before him in a not guilty state because of the righteousness of Christ being given to us. That's justification. That is a one-time event that happens at the point of salvation and will never be repeated. That's past tense. That has happened. Present tense is sanctification, right? That is that process we enter into at the point of salvation where we begin to grow. We begin to become more like Christ. We grow in our holiness. We grow in that practical righteousness, day-to-day righteousness. And so that's a process that starts at the beginning of salvation and carries on until glory. Right? Justification happens at the point of salvation. It's a one-time event. It will never be repeated. Sanctification starts at the point of salvation, and it goes on for the rest of our life until we're in glory and we're finally perfect. And then the future tense is glorification. And that's when it's finally all over. That is being saved from the presence of sin altogether. Justification is being saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is being saved from the power of sin. Glorification is being saved from the presence of sin altogether. And that's what we're looking forward to. No more fight. in heaven, no more temptation, where we're just living in perfect holiness for the rest of eternity. Never feel that fight again. So can't wait for that one. Now, what we tried to do, for those of you who weren't here, we tried to paint a picture of those three things happening here on this chart, the justification and sanctification chart. And what's important to see, if you're ever going to have any kind of peace at all in your salvation, you need to see the difference between justification and sanctification. And you need to see which one of those God bases glorification on. In other words, why is he going to take me into heaven? Is it because of the justification part of this or the sanctification part? And it's really important that you see the difference there. And so what we have on this chart, to go over it, is on the left side, we have the compliance to God's law, or degrees of righteousness, we could say. And we determined that Jim was at 85% last week. Just awesome. But here's the thing with righteousness, right? This whole compliance to God's law. To get into heaven, you need to be righteous. Remember that? Anybody remember what righteousness is? There you go. 100% compliance to God's law. If you want to earn your way into heaven through your own work, that's all it takes. Perfection. 100% compliance to God's law. And then we saw that Jesus broke the law down. He wanted to simplify it so that we get the law very easily. He broke the law down into two commands. He said in Mark 12:30-31, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus says, look, you want to earn your way into heaven? Simple. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength perfectly without any failure. Love your neighbor as yourself without any failure. Do that from the minute you're born to the time you die and you're in. The problem is, it doesn't happen, does it? And so we tried to show that by breaking out the performance, the compliance of the law into three different categories here. How are people doing? And we have three different categories. And start at the bottom here. We have the green line. That's the unbeliever's performance, right? It's at zero. The unbeliever does not comply with the law of God at all. And that's Romans 8:7. It says, the sinful mind, or the unbelieving mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And so the unbeliever is flatlined at zero. Okay, now the believer, here's you and me, those who have placed their faith in Christ, that's that blue line in the middle. And that's that sanctification process, isn't it? Where we're growing in holiness. We're becoming more and more like Christ. Now, notice that that looks like a roller coaster, kind of. Or mountain peaks. I guess roller coaster would be more rounded. That wouldn't be a good roller coaster. But that's all over the place, isn't it? That's peaks and valleys. And that's because that's based on our performance. And my performance changes moment by moment. I can be on top of the world as far as spirituality goes and think I am just Mr. Believer. I am quite the Christian. And then my wife says something I don't like. And all of a sudden, I can be in the flesh like that. Not that that ever happens between us. But I mean, I'm saying, you know, probably happens with you guys. Yeah, with you guys. I'm a pastor, so that, you know, that stopped happening when I entered the ministry. But you know what I mean? I mean, that sanctification part of it, that is all over the place. And so I can't base my security for my salvation on my own performance because it's just too uneven. I fall short. I mean, if you notice in that blue line, it never gets up to the 100%. I have never one day in my life loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my strength, all my soul, all my mind. And I've never loved my neighbor as myself. I always love myself more than I love my neighbor. It's just what it is, isn't it? That doesn't mean that that's not important. I'm aiming my life at that. I want to love my neighbor more. And I want to love God more. That's my desire. But even though I have those good desires, the reality of my life looks like this. And so I can't base the security of my salvation on the fact that I'm doing well. Because no matter how good I'm doing, I'm never doing good enough. And that's the point. I am never doing good enough for God to say, okay, you got it. You finally hit that mark. Then on the top line, that's Christ's performance. That's his righteousness. Right, there's the third one. And notice it's at 100%. There's no dips at all. 100% compliance to God's law. absolute perfection. And the great thing about our salvation is God says, I'll look at that line when I determine what I'm going to accept you on. I'll accept you on the basis of what he did, not on the basis of what you do, because you never do good enough. And so I demand 100% righteousness, 100% compliance to my law, and you haven't done it, but he has. And I will look at you through his performance, and I will do that for everybody who believes. And so that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? And like I said, that blue line is important. We're not saying that that's not important. What the blue line proves, even though it's all over the place, it does prove that something's begun, doesn't it? It proves that God has started a saving work, because I'm no longer flatlined at zero. I do care. I do want to live for him. But in all of those desires to live for him, there is still failure all throughout. It's like we said last week, one writer wrote, the path to heaven is paved with a sense of my own wretchedness. Amen. And so we know that we're not keeping the law enough. Now, here's what I want to get to. That's all review from last week. But here's what I want to look at this week, because I don't know what we'll be back here, because we keep mentioning the law. And I was thinking through this, and I was thinking, I wonder how many Christians really understand what the law is, what it does. And I think we need to understand that, because I've heard a lot of strange answers when somebody comes up and says, what is the law about? And what does it do? Do we just get rid of it? Is the law an enemy of grace? A lot of Christians think it is, that the law and grace are combatants. Is that true? Does the law even matter anymore? Does God look at the law and go, well, that was spirituality part one. We're in part two now, so don't even worry about the law. Is that true? We want to look at this. And what do we mean by the law? I mean, first of all, we should probably clear that up. When we're talking about the law here, we're talking about typically the five books, first five books in the scriptures, which are the law given to Moses, all of the thou shalts, the thou shalt nots, the standard of God, the standard that God gave that says, keep all of that, and I'll let you into heaven. Jesus summed all that up, and he says, all of that, all of those five books can be wrapped up in this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the law. Now, I've got three thoughts about the law of God to get us thinking about this. And we want to understand these things, because I think the more we understand, the more our freedom flows, the more joy we have. First thought I have on the law of God is, the law was never meant to make us right with God. Go over to Galatians 2:16. Let's do a little bit of training right here. So all of those commands was never meant to make us right with God. Galatians 2:16 says this. It says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. In other words, not made righteous by works of the law. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Get that? No one is made right with God through the works of the law. Nobody, in other words, nobody will ever be saved through their own performance, their own trying to be as good as they can be, their own morality. Nobody will be saved in that way, through their own works. We all fall short. James 2:10 says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Get that? I mean, you can keep all of the law, break it at one point, and God says, guilty, guilty, lawbreaker. And the cost is hell. It only takes one mistake. I mean, how many mistakes did it take Adam and Eve, how many sins, for Adam and Eve to fall? One. It takes breaking the law once, and you're done. And so nobody's going to be made right with God through keeping the law. This was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? The Pharisees, they didn't see this. The Pharisees, what they did was they rearranged the law. They reduced the law down to something that they could keep, and they thought that they were right before God because they were keeping the law, but it was law-like, right? It wasn't the true law of God. But I think the Christians do the same thing. Our believers do the same thing. Christians who don't understand the law, you see them kind of scrambling and trying to figure it all out, and my performance and the law and the standard and all this. And then they kind of come to a conclusion and say, well, you know what? Just do your best. Just be sincere, and God will accept that. No, he won't. You've got to see this. No, he won't. God accepts one thing to get into heaven, and one thing only, and that is righteousness, and that is 100% compliance with the law. God accepts perfection only. He doesn't accept somebody going, well, I'm trying my best. He says, no, you want to do it on your own, perfection. I don't care about sincerity and all this and this and that. Doing your best, I accept perfection. You got to see that, which then takes us right out where I can't do this, which brings us to the second point. First point, the law was never meant to make us right with God because God demands perfection and nobody can keep the law to that standard. Secondly, the law was never then meant to bring comfort. The law was meant to bring conviction. It was never meant to make me feel good about how well I'm doing before God, because I am trying my best. I am sincere. No, the law is meant to show me how bad I'm doing. Get that? It's to show me how far short I am falling. It's meant to convict me. It's meant to condemn me. And it's meant to convince me that I am in desperate need of a Savior. That's the law at work. That's what it says in Galatians 3:24. It says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Get that? And so the law of God is this mirror that we hold up against our life. We say, how am I doing? You know, I'm going to try to earn my salvation. I want to see how well I'm doing with God. And so I hold my life up and I compare it to the law and I start saying, failure, 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 failure. And I look down the whole line and I go, I'm not keeping any of this. And Galatians says that what happens when I see that is that the law then convinces me that I am in trouble and I need a Savior. And it says that then drives me to Christ. I'm in trouble here. What's the solution? Jesus. That's what the law is doing. See, the law isn't in a quarrel with grace. It's not fighting with grace. It's working hand in hand with grace. See, the law drives me to grace. I don't think I need a Savior because I think I'm doing fine. Then I look at the law and I go, uh-oh, I need a Savior and I need to be saved by grace. I need something that's unmerited because I have done everything to deserve hell and nothing to deserve heaven. I need grace. I need a Savior. God, help me. Help me. The law is meant to put that cry in our hearts. God, help me. That's why the law is so valuable in evangelism. Anybody see Ray Comfort's stuff? I mean, he uses the law brilliantly, doesn't he? And proves through the law that you're not right with God. You need a Savior. And that's what the law is meant to do. That's why in Romans, the greatest book on the gospel, Paul starts out with the law for three chapters and basically convinces for three chapters, you're in trouble. Nobody has kept the law. And then finally, he gets to chapter 3, verse 21. He says, now let me tell you the solution to this. Grace. Righteousness in Christ. That's the solution. So the law is not meant to comfort us. What have we seen so far? The law can't make you right with God. Secondly, we've seen the law's purpose is to convince you that you're not right with God. Then the third one, and this might surprise you, is the law still the standard of being saved today then? What's your guess on that one? Is the law still the standard of being saved today?
I'll buy yes.
Yes, it is. Turn over to Romans 3:19. Everybody is going to be judged by the law. And this is what's going to show you why this chart is so good. Romans 3:19. In Romans, he speaks to the Gentiles, he speaks to the Jews, and then around Romans 3:8 or whatever it is, he combines the two, and he speaks to the Jew and Gentile. And in this section, he's speaking to the Jew and Gentile. And look at verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay, you might think, well, that's just for the Jew. But no, look, it goes on and says, so that every mouth, Jew and Gentile, may be stopped, and that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, may be held accountable to God. So let's read that again without me putting in Jew and Gentile. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law is going to hold what? The whole world accountable. The whole world is going to be judged by the standard of the law of God. And notice what it says there? It's going to silence everybody. Every mouth. And there's a lot of people that go around going, well, you know, when I get in front of God, I'm going to say this and I'm going to say that. And, you know, they act like they're going to convince God that they're okay. I rejected Jesus, but when he hears my argument, listen, you know what? They're going to get before God and God's going to hold the law up and say, okay, before you even bring up anything, why don't you go ahead and see what the law says? And they're going to sit there absolutely silenced and go, I'm guilty. I am guilty. I've broken that at every point. And so the law is going to silence every mouth. It's going to hold the whole world accountable. It's going to silence every mouth. So this is still the standard. Everybody is still being judged by the law. Now, here is something that's extremely important. The question is, have you kept the law perfectly? Right? I want to ask you that tonight. Have you kept the law perfectly? That's the question for everybody who thinks they can earn their salvation, right? Those who haven't are guilty and they're going to go to hell. And the degree of breaking the law is going to determine their punishment in hell. Right? Hell has different degrees of punishment. And so that's over in Revelation 20, 11 through 12. I'll go ahead and read this for you. Listen, it's all bad in hell, but there's degrees of punishment in hell. Revelation 20, 11 through 12 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." Now listen to this. "And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." Then it says this, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." I've heard many times that the only sin that matters is, have you accepted Jesus? That's going to be the only sin that's brought up? That's wrong. There it says in Revelation 20, it says that the books are going to be open and every sin is going to be read and the punishment in hell is going to be determined by that. Romans 2, 5 through 6 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath." That's that Revelation 20 situation. "When God's righteous judgment will be revealed," then he says, "he will render to each one according to his works." So see that? The books are going to be open, the sins are going to be read, and those sins are going to determine the punishment in hell. Now, that's absolutely horrifying, isn't it? I mean, I think about the great white throne. Even as a believer, I think about the great white throne judgment, and it just terrifies me. Not because I'm going to be there. But here's the thing, and this is why I want you to love the gospel. How does somebody like me, who looks at the law of God and says, I've broken that at every point, I have never lived a day that meets that standard. How does somebody like me, where James says one failure and you're done, and I know there's thousands and thousands and thousands of failures, and I look at this blue line and go, uh-oh, that's my life, that blue line. How does somebody like me find a place of comfort and assurance? It's because of that red line, isn't it? It's because of that red line on the chart. When I stand before God and the law is held up against my life and have you kept the law? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. In Jesus. Jesus kept the law for me. He earned righteousness by keeping the law 100%. And God gives me that performance. So have I kept the law? Yes. Absolutely. In Jesus, I have. There's no failure there at all. God sees me and accepts me because of that. So when it comes to glorification, God's not looking at the blue line. He's looking at the red line and says, that'll get you in. That'll get you in. You've met the standard in Jesus Christ. He's done it for you. That's the glory of the gospel. Now, the problem when I don't understand that justification is by faith alone, I keep looking at that blue line. I know because I lived this for years. That blue line was what I kept focusing on. And you know what? The devil is right there to help you, isn't he? To point out every failure and go, remember when you want to think you're saved and you did? And he's constantly pointing to that blue line. So it's so important to see what our salvation is based upon, what God is looking at. It's the red line, not the blue line. And the example of that is Martin Luther. I don't know how many of you know about Martin Luther's testimony or his experience, but Martin Luther saw that God required righteousness. The problem was he thought that meant his own righteousness. that he saw the standard of the law. God requires righteousness to get into heaven. No one who is not righteous gets into heaven. And he said, great. And he tried to live out righteousness. And he tried and he tried and he tried and he kept failing. And so what he would do, and he drove all the other monks, his monk brothers, crazy. Because he would see all these failures and he would go into confession and he would spend hours in the confessional trying to get himself clean again so he could be righteous. And they tell him, Brother Martin, you don't have to be in here for hours. Just say you're sorry and move on with your life. But he couldn't do it. And it was interesting because here he is under this weight of trying to live out righteousness to earn salvation. And somebody came up and said, Brother Martin, do you love God? You know what he said? He said, love God? I hate him. Why? Because he viewed God as this harsh, mean, mocking sort of God who put up an impossible standard and then kind of loomed over you and said, don't keep it, you're going to hell. And so he saw no love there. He saw no mercy. He saw no kindness and grace. He only saw a mean, harsh God. He said, I hate him. I hate somebody who does that. I hate this God who is impossible to please. I try my best. I'm doing the best I can do. And he's never happy. He's always mad at me. How many of you ever been through that? Me too. You can't love a God like that. You cannot love a God like that. But God graciously opened up the gospel to him. And as he was meditating through the scriptures, all of a sudden it all made sense. And this verse that he hated Romans 1:16 and 17. Because, go over to Romans 1:16 and 17. Let's read that. Romans 1:16 and 17 says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What Martin Luther thought that was saying is that God was revealing that righteousness is the standard that he had to keep in his own power. Righteousness is the standard, isn't it? Keeping the law, that 100% compliance to the law, righteousness is the standard. But what Martin Luther was thinking was that he had to go out and live that on his own. But finally, he saw the truth of that verse and the glory of the gospel, which is this. The righteousness God demands from us, he is willing to give to us. The righteousness that his son earned, he is willing to give that as a gift to anybody who would embrace his son by faith. And when that broke upon his understanding, he said, when I finally saw that, he said, I walked into paradise. Amen. Because he finally saw God for who he really was. Not a harsh, mean God, demanding the impossible, a God who you cannot please, but a loving Father who is willing to give what he demands as a gift to anybody who would simply embrace his Son by faith. And he said, when I saw that, everything changed. And all of a sudden, I was in paradise. Now, I don't know about you, but these truths to me were also the entrance to paradise. Because I lived for years under legalism, I can so relate to Martin Luther. I never felt good enough to be liked by God. I always felt like he was upset with me because I kept failing. I didn't want to. And here's the problem with legalism. I didn't want to fail. I'd been changed. I had a new nature. I wanted to please God. And so I kept failing, right? I wasn't living up to that standard, that perfection. And what I got onto was that performance treadmill where you just keep promising God, I'll do better. I promise I'll do better. I'll read more. I'll pray more. I'll witness to this many people a week. God, I'll do better. And then you keep failing and you keep promising and you keep failing. See, the harder you try, the more you fail. And the more you fail, you just, this weight of condemnation is just so much upon you. And I lived in fear. Constantly worried about hell. And I remember once looking up into heaven and saying, God, just take me to hell now because I can't live like this anymore. This is too hard. You put this demand upon me and I can't live it out and I just can't please you. You're always mad at me. I was just sick of it. That's what legalism does. You just get sick of it. You're tired of it all. But then I'd think, you know what? I feel like walking away because this is just so hard. There's no joy here. But if I walk away, that means hell for sure. And so you're stuck. And you're thinking, well, I guess I'll just hang on until I die and I go to heaven, I hope. I lived that way for years. And when I saw this, when I saw this chart, see, Martin Luther was looking at the blue part on his chart. This is why he was having so much trouble until he saw the red. But when I finally saw that, all of a sudden it just opened up to me. God's not mad at me. God loves me. And you know what? That freed me to enjoy God finally. To finally enjoy Him. It freed me up to finally fall in love with Him. My experience under legalism was always hindered. It was always throttled. Love couldn't flourish under legalism. It was impossible. And see if you can relate to this. Me and Bruce are tracking here together, but the rest of you. There would be those rare times when something would happen in my heart, and I'd want to just say, I love you, God. And I'd start to go, I love you, God. And then it would just be stopped. Because legalism, trying to earn your salvation, keeps your eyes focused on you instead of what Christ did. And so I just want to say, I love you, God. And then immediately that desire would turn to this kind of prayer. God, help me live for you. God, I'm blowing it. God, I'm not living the way I want to. God, help me. God, help me. God, help me. So instead of just being able to say, I love you, my eyes right back on myself, and I couldn't say it. You know, there's times where I wanted to say, God, help me. God, I need help. Whatever it was, strength or, you know, provision or whatever it is, I'd start to pray and it would be like, yeah, but eyes right back on myself. But God, help me to live a life where, you know, basically what you're saying is, Lord, help me live a life where I merit you helping me. Where I merit you loving me. Where I merit you blessing me. It's legalism. That's life under the law. You know what? When I finally discovered I can run in like a little kid to his father and say, I love you. I can ask you to help me, whatever it is. I can anticipate blessings because of what your son did. He merited it, not because of what I'm doing. It's all because of him. That freed me up to love God, to enjoy God. That chart's so important. It is so important. See, I just want to see you guys. My heart for this church, I would die a happy man if I could just see these truths bring us all into paradise. To where we are freed up just to love God. Our eyes on Jesus, not on ourselves. And like we talked about last week, when I finally saw this, did that cause me to sin more? Not in a million years. That caused me to fall in love with Him. It caused me to want to be with Him. It caused me to want to pray. It caused me to want to read my Bible. I want to glorify Him because of how much He loves me. Because I feel so accepted, so unconditionally accepted. Because I have a Father who's not saying, I just can't wait to kick you out of the family because you can't live up to the standard. But I have a Father that says, I'll never kick you out of the family because my Son lived up to that standard for you. I accept you. I love you. Turn my whole life around. At that point, my heart started to explode in passion for Jesus Christ, for God my Father, the God who loves me like that. So does He demand righteousness? Absolutely. Righteousness is 100% compliance to the law. But He says, for anybody who believes, I will give you the righteousness I demand. My Son did it for you. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, I am just so amazed at the message of your gospel. Got a message that I've been studying for 30-something years, and it still puts a tear in my eyes, still lifts my hands in worship, still thrills my heart, still draws me to you in amazement. No wonder Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Is the most amazing truth I can imagine. I thank you that we have kept the law in your Son. that the law can scan our life and find nothing now to condemn us over. I thank you that we are freed to run to you, just love you, free to enjoy you, free to ask you for help, free to anticipate blessing because of what your Son did. He merited it. I thank you that we can now finally lift our eyes off ourselves and our own performance and fix them on your Son's performance and base everything on that like you do. Thank you so much for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.